about a man who walks into a restaurant and he orders a Coke. The waiter brings him the Coke, and a man promptly pours it in the man's face. The waiter's ready to fight at this point, and he's greatly upset. And a man said, "Oh, forgive me. I'm so sorry. I have this compulsion that every time somebody hands me a drink, I want to pour it in their face. Please forgive me." He said, "May I have another Coke?" The waiter says, "I'll give you one if you promise that you won't pour it in my face again." The man says, "I will do my best. I've been working at this for years, so I'll try hard." The waiter goes, retrieves him another Coke, hands it to the man, and the man now pours it in his face for the second time. The waiter said, "I thought you said you weren't going to do that." The man said, "You know, I'm so sorry. I feel bad about this. I just can't help it. I've struggled with this for years, but I'll tell you what. I'm going to go and check myself into a clinic and get help for this." The man sincerely feels bad. He's remorseful. He checks into a clinic and is there for 30 days, going through psychotherapy and everything to help him. After the 30 days, he goes back to the same restaurant, and a waiter sees him. And a man says, "I'm cured. May I have a Coke, please?" And the waiter said, "You sure you're cured?" And a man goes, "I've been in psychotherapy. I am cured. Just give me a Coke." The waiter gladly goes and gives him a Coke. And the man takes it, and he throws it in his face one more time. And the waiter goes, "I thought you said you're cured." The man said, "I am cured of my compulsion. I just don't feel guilty about it anymore." There is one compulsion that is magnified in our text today in Luke chapter 1. And if you'd turn there with me, please. And here's the question for today. How should you be compulsive when God has magnified his mercy to you? When God has extended to you his loving kindness and has not given you what you deserve, and he's graced you with things that you certainly don't deserve, how should you respond to that? In Luke chapter 1, let me begin reading our text in verse 57. And aren't you glad I don't have a Coke up here today? Okay, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great or magnified mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked him for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all those sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your great mercy has been demonstrated to our lives in so many ways. And Father, the reality is I and these dear people often don't magnify you and glorify you as we ought. We don't take the time intentionally to sit down and praise you for all that you have done for us. So Lord, I pray today that you would take this wonderful text, that you would press it to our hearts, that we would be overwhelmed with your mercy. And Father, that we would leave here today with a sense of adoration and a desire to praise you continually for your magnified mercy. Lord God, may your Spirit speak and encourage every heart today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary has just magnified the Lord to the extent that she said in verse 48, and you catch the King James Version, a New King James word, "Henceforth, Literally, the Greek was, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. That's how it works, everyone, doesn't it? When God steps into your life, you are never the same. You will never, if you will, be who you were. You will have a different direction because God has stepped into your life and has now given you his mercy and his grace. Mary last week in the Magnificat did what? She magnified the Lord. It is now Elizabeth's turn. In verse 57, she's ready to give birth to John the Baptist. But notice in verse 58, when the neighbors and relatives come, what they do at this time. And it intrigues me because they have noticed how great God's mercy has been to Elizabeth, an elderly woman who could not have children biologically, and God steps in, gives her the ability to conceive and bear a child. And it says concerning the Lord's great mercy, they rejoiced with her. In other words, they kept on rejoicing. They could not get over the fact that the God of the universe had, if you will, intervened into this dear lady's situation and changed her life forever. And point number one, rejoice when God's magnified mercy is displayed. Let me say that again. Rejoice when God's magnified mercy is displayed. And who is it that should rejoice? Well, sinners should rejoice, should we not? When God intervenes into our lives. Spring forward with me to Luke chapter 15, please. Luke chapter 15. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 15, the religious hierarchy is upset at the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 1 in Luke chapter 15, then the tax collectors, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Jesus kept interesting company, did he not? Notice who is drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one is the tax collectors. Who are the tax collectors? They're the traitors. They are the ones that are Jewish, but are now employed by Rome to collect taxes on the Jews. Ooh. You want to talk about someone that probably had to sleep with one eye open? Can you imagine when Matthew got saved? And then all of a sudden, you also had Simon the Zealot among the group of the disciples. I wonder for a while there if Matthew kind of just didn't sleep with his eye on that guy because they were so despising of the tax collectors. But the tax collectors, the sinners, they knew they were sinners, came to Jesus. And not only, if you will, those individuals, but also the people that are called the sinners. Can you imagine that party group? Who are you affiliated with? Hey, I'm one of the sinners. They're drawn to Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes complained. This man receives sinners and eats with them. God forbid that we should reach out to sinful people and spend time with them. So Jesus now, with that context in mind, speaks a parable in verse 3. He tells a simple life story in order to have a comparison. Let's see what that comparison is. Verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Do you start to get a little inside story here to the Lord Jesus' heart? You've got 99, you got one sheep that is lost. What is the heart of the Lord? I'll tell you what the heart of the Lord is, to go find the one that's lost. He retrieves sinners. And you know what, dear friend, if you're sitting there today and you know Christ is your Savior, you're not here because one day you woke up and you go, oh, I think I'm going to seek after God. Here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us first and sent his son to be a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sins. God has always shown the initiative. You cannot come to him unless he draws you. John chapter 6. This is the heart of the good shepherd. Now notice this after he retrieves the one, verse 5. And when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders. Kind shepherd. And what does he do? He rejoices. Continually rejoices. For the one that was lost is now found, and my dear friend today, sit there and you thank God quietly. You rejoice. Because when you were the sinner that was lost, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone after you to retrieve you. He truly is the hound of heaven. He is the one who has pursued you because he wants you to be brought into a right relationship with him. And the shepherd is rejoicing, but that's not enough. In verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, it's actually a command here, rejoice with me, celebrate with me. And here's the reason, for I have found my sheep which was lost. The tax collector, the sinner. And in verse 7, I say to you that likewise, there will be more, and catch the word, everybody, joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Who are the just people who need no repentance? We just saw them in verse 2 of this chapter. It is the Pharisee. It is the scribe. It is the people who go, we're righteous. We keep our own standards. We're fine. And Jesus says, no, I rejoice when a sinner comes to me. And in my presence is rejoicing. Can I ask you, my friend, when was the last time you have brought a sinner to Christ? When was the last time you have sat down with someone, explained the gospel message, led someone to Christ, and that person has come to Christ, so there's a celebration in heaven? Don't you want to make heaven celebrate? Don't you want them, if you will, to take out their hats? Right? Almost like a party celebration, if you will, for a birthday. And just to make a lot of noise and celebration around the throne of God because someone that was lost is found. Jesus doesn't end there. Verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it, verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, here's that same command, rejoice, celebrate with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. And in verse 10, here's the point of the parable. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I love that. When does the joy come? I'll tell you, God magnifies his mercy. He draws a sinner like you and me to himself. We put our faith in Christ, and then there is a celebration in heaven. When this occurs, my friends, what do we need to do? We rejoice when God's magnified mercy is displayed. Let me tell you another time you need to rejoice. When God's servants give their all to Jesus. Do you know certain servants like that? They have laid it all on a line for Jesus. And let's step back a second. Isn't that what Jesus has done for us? You know, we love to hear the rags to riches stories. We train our children for upward mobility, do we not? Don't we want them to be successful? And don't we want them to climb up the ladder to get to the top to be successful so we can stand back and go, that's my son. That's my daughter. Look how they've climbed up the ladder. Jesus did just the opposite. He descended to greatness. The Lord Jesus Christ went from riches to rags. He did. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, when Jesus is born, it says his mom wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in literally a feeding trough. Now that's a riches to rags story. In Philippians chapter 2, and would you turn it with me please? Our story begins in Philippians chapter 2 with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a slave. In other words, Jesus came down here, was made like you and me. He went from riches to rags. He went from, if you will, instead of going upward mobility, he's descending into greatness. Wow. We would call that a demotion from many people's perspective. But that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. And after we look at his life and how God honored him, because now he has the name, that is above every name. He gives us other examples of people who imitated Jesus Christ, men like Epaphroditus, who almost died serving other people. And can you imagine if your son one day or your daughter looks at you and says, "Mom, Dad, I want to go to the mission field. I'm called to go to somewhere dangerous." What would we say? Would you say, "Well, hey, that's not upward mobility"? Would you say, "Hey, no, 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 you've got to be safe in life"? Well, you think about it for just a moment, because you wouldn't be here and you wouldn't know the Lord unless our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to move down and to become the servant or the slave of all. And he did this by dying on a cross for you and me. And now he has the name that is above every name. Now let's look at one of his great missionary servants, the Apostle Paul. You're with me? Philippians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 17, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering." Wow. Scholar, missionary, great man of God, ready to die. And he doesn't know in the book of Philippians if he's going to live or if he's going to die. He's under house arrest and he's not sure. Actually, in chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul was, if you will, a drink offering. Let me illustrate this for you. Do you remember when David was behind enemy lines? Saul's trying to kill him. And David, poor David, so many times, and he goes, "I just want a drink of water out of a well in Bethlehem." And some of his mighty men broke through the enemy ranks just to bring their king a cup of water. Is that loyalty? And when David gets the water, you know what he does with it? He pours it out as a sacrifice to his God. You know what Paul's doing with his life, everybody? He's pouring it out. It's a sacrifice. This is what he says. "And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith." Think about it, sacrificial service. He is praising the Philippians who have had exactly that, sacrificial service. See the word sacrifice? You recognize that from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul is saying, "Hey, Philippians, I so appreciate you because you are and you have given sacrificial service because of your faith." And he says at the end of verse 17, "I am glad and rejoice with you all." Has someone ever given you their last dollar? Has someone ever done it all for you because they just love you so very much? Paul is saying, "I'm pouring it all out for you, Philippians." And when we see someone pour his or her life out from God, there's something everyone should do. Rejoice. Celebrate. Verse 18, Paul says, "For the same reason you also be glad." Be glad because I'm pouring my life out for you? Yes. That someone cares about you enough, Philippians, that someone is willing to lay down his life, that he doesn't even know if he's going home at the end of the day. He doesn't know if he's going to have his head cut off and he's going to go to be with the Lord. He doesn't know. But he says, "You rejoice. You be glad because of what I have done for you." So when you see those sacrificial servants who lay it all down for you, you stop and you get in the presence of the Lord and you just rejoice for them, the people that do everything for you. Give their all. That's what Paul is saying here. So point number one, rejoice when God's magnified mercy is displayed. Rejoice. Number two, marvel. Marvel. I like that word, marvel. Marvel when God's magnified mercy is obeyed. You marvel when God's magnified, his great mercy is obeyed. Now, for some reason, John wasn't named yet. It's the eighth day of his life, and according to the Old Testament laws, when you're to be circumcised. Better at day eight because you'll never remember what happened to you, okay? Just throw it out for the gentleman there if you kind of get the point. And here's the family, here are the friends, and they've all gathered together, and they're trying to horn in on the situation. You know, family and friends can be fine, but, you know, sometimes they kind of just, you know, kind of horn in. They just try to get to places where they don't belong, and they're essentially saying, you know what, We've got to name this child Zacharias. I always tell, you know, those expecting, Kenneth is a really nice name. Nobody ever listens to me, but, you know, I always get in there in some way, shape, or form. One of these days, okay. They're horning in. And mom boldly steps up. And why does she step up at this point? Because she knew what the angel had said. The angel had said, his name needs to be John. So the mom now says, no, not Zacharias, John. Have you ever watched a tennis match? That's what's going on here. Because in verse 61, the relatives aren't content with what mom has said. And if you've ever watched a tennis match, stop watching the match and look across at the other side of the stadium. And the ball goes one way and all the heads go that way. And the ball goes back the other way and all the heads go. It's kind of fun just watching them all go back and forth simultaneously. This is what is happening as far as the debate on what this child is going to be named. So now, since they can't get mom to go along with their decision, they start making hand signals. Any of you from a family that uses hand signals all the time? And you know what? You don't have a clue what those people are telling you, but they've got it all going on. So they start motioning to Zacharias, because remember, he can't talk. So they're making these hand signals to him, trying to convince him that the child should be named after him, which would be an honor. So he essentially shows them, and he says, I need a writing tablet. I don't know how you do that with hands motions. Okay. And he gets a writing tablet, and he writes down immediately, his name is John. And you're going, okay, well, what's so large about that? Here was a man that did not exhibit faith. He was at the altar. He had the special opportunity to serve his Lord. And as he was there on that sacred day, the angel shows up and he says, this is what is going to happen. Your wife is going to conceive. She's going to bear a child in her old age. And what does John do? He goes, how do I know these things? You know, generally speaking, I just want to tell you, if a powerful angel shows up and he tells you what he's going to do, just go with the program. Okay, go with the program. It's always wiser that way. And remember what Gabriel said? I am Gabriel. And it was an emphatic I am. And essentially, Bub, you're not going to be able to speak because you did not believe my word, and I represent Almighty God. So now John gets it. God had clammed him up for 9 months. Every time he wanted to talk, you know, he couldn't say anything. So he writes on the tablet, his name is John. And everybody look at verse 63, catch the words, and you'll get the point. And they all marveled. When you are obedient to Almighty God, guess what the folks around you do? They marvel. They are astonished that you have the audacity to have faith in Almighty God. Yesterday I was asked to go somewhere and give a devotion for my nephew's graduation party. It was just kind of interesting because I was just out in the garage and I was praying. I said, Lord, you know it's a busy day. Saturday's hard to give up. My message is all done, but you know I review it today. Do you want me to go? So I walk in and had a phone call. And can you come and speak a few words at the graduation? Well, there was my answer. You know, God can be real quick at times when he wants you to know something. I mean, he can get it to you just like that. So off we go. So I need to figure out what I'm going to say because it's one of those extemporaneous things. And I chose one verse. And I asked Jonathan this one question. What causes Jesus to marvel? What is it, if you will, that causes the Lord Jesus Christ to drop his jaw and go, whoa! See, he causes us to marvel all the time. He does things in our lives, and we step back and we go, wow, only God could do that. And we go, he's awesome. But what causes Jesus to be astonished? In Matthew chapter 8, the Lord Jesus has just reached Capernaum. And a man meets him, a centurion, a man of authority. And he keeps on telling Jesus, my servant is paralyzed. He's dreadfully tormented. And he keeps telling Jesus about the situation. And Jesus says, where's he at? I'll go to him. Test. Like Jesus doesn't really know where he's at. And the man says, sir, I'm a man in authority. I say to one of my soldiers, go, and he goes. He said, you don't need to come under my roof. And it says in Matthew 8:8, and I love the words, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. And it says Jesus marveled in verse 10. And he says, I have not found such great faith, no, not in all of Israel. When you are obedient, when you do what everybody else is not willing to do, and you follow God, you will cause people to marvel because they're going to notice that there is something special about your life. If I could address the fathers for just a few moments here, and the rest of you can listen in. Jeremiah chapter 35, would you turn there? Whether you are a father with children under your roof, not under your roof, whether you are the single mom, whether you are anyone of influence that impacts other people, Jeremiah 35 really is for you. This is such a great little story, and you've got to catch what's going on here today, and it's an a fortiori argument. An argument from the lesser to the greater. Everybody there? Jeremiah chapter 35? Gentlemen, we'll let the ladies listen in too for a moment, okay? You'd rather me pick on them, is that what you're saying? Okay, we'll include them. Verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 35. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, 609, 598 BC is your time frame. He's the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, okay, Jeremiah gets the command. Go to the house of the Rechabites, non-Jewish people, related to the Kenites. I know anybody related to the Kenites. Okay, that's just personal with me. And notice, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. You know, I've been a spokesperson for the Lord for a long time, and never once have I gotten a dream, Ken, you need to go. You need to go to such and such. You need to get them all together, and you need to pour them a little bit of wine. It hasn't happened yet. I'm just telling you. Verse 3. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princesses, above the chamber of Maaseiah. You got to love the names, don't you? Okay, son of Shalom. And so what I'm telling you, Kenneth is an easy name. It really is. So, you know, you just keep that one in mind. Okay, I'll leave it off now. The keeper of the door. But notice in verse 5. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabite bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, command, drink wine. I don't know about you. I might be a little bit intimidated. This is a prophet of God. This is a man that God has spoken to now for decades, and he says, by the way, if all these people don't repent, the southern kingdom of Judah, they're going to get wiped out. This is a man of God that everybody knows. He is the man of God. They might not like this message. They might not have listened to him, but they understood it. A little bit intimidating at this point. Verse 6. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. Wow. One man, one earthly man, gave a command to his sons and grandchildren that they were never to drink wine. And guess what those sons and grandchildren have also done through the ages? No wine. One earthly command. Can I give you a simple point for verses 1 through 11? Obey your father. I'm serious. Obey your father. That's small f, by the way. Okay. Now flip over to verse 12. Still in chapter 35. Not going to let you off the hook this easily. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah, see, this is the people to whom Jeremiah is ministering, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. Wow. One man had such influence on his family, and yet the man of God, Jeremiah, is speaking to the entire nation, and they have rejected the words of the Lord. How bad is it? Down at the end of verse 15, last sentence. Jeremiah says to nation, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Verse 16. So the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed a commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. On an earthly perspective, do you understand the influence of that one man? Do you understand how powerful it was because he had a conviction and he has told his family, you are not to drink wine? Do we understand the influence that we can have over generations to come when we have convictions given to us by the Almighty? The reason we're not impacting generations to come is because at times, and I'm being quite honest with you here, we want to follow the trends of American Christianity instead of following what Almighty God tells us to do, and that is why we are impacting so little in our country today. So therefore we go, let's just get involved in politics because that'll fix everything. Notice here, continuing, verse 18. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. In other words, that family is going to have blessing on it forever, because one man had the audacity to stand up and be different. Can I ask you today? Do you have the character? Do you have the wherewithal to say, God, you show me what's right, I'll do it, and I don't care what anyone else does. You will be the individual man, or you will be the individual woman that will make impact on generations to come. And what if you're sitting and you're going, Pastor, you just don't know how much I've blown it. God is a merciful God. The whole southern kingdom, if they would have just repented, God would have worked with them again. He's just waiting for you to repent. He's just waiting for you to say, okay, Lord, I was wrong. I have sinned. Forgive me. But from this moment onward, I'm going to obey you and be an influence for the generations to come. That's what God is waiting for. And you know, if Jesus was watching Jeremiah speak to the Rechabites, you know what he would have been doing, everybody? Seriously? He would have been marveling that they had the audacity to obey their earthly father. And young people, you listen to me, and you listen really carefully. When God has given you godly influences, don't pick and choose the counsel you get. You take all of it. You honor that counsel, because God will speak through your authorities, and when you do, God will honor you so that you can have godliness for the generations to come. This is what I think God delights to do. Let's cause him to marvel a little bit more, shall we? Let's go back and start to bring this to a close in Luke chapter 1. So number one, rejoice when God's magnified mercy is displayed. Number two, marvel when God's magnified mercy is obeyed. And number three, praise God continually for his magnified mercy. Praise God continually for his magnified mercy. In verse 64, let me read this to you. Immediately, see, this is after John wrote, Zacharias wrote, excuse me, name will be John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke. See where it says he spoke? He kept on speaking. And what is he doing as he's speaking? The last two words, praising God. Literally from the Greek, blessing God. Why is it, my dear friends, that we should bless God all the time? I'll tell you why. Because he's first blessed us. It's that simple. Because you have been blessed, guess what you are commanded to do? Bless. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ. Let me show you how this works at the end of this gospel. Luke chapter 24, would you turn there? Luke chapter 24, last chapter of this long gospel written by a great doctor. And Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead. He is now speaking to his disciples because it's time for him to leave. Important words, verse 49. Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He was talking about Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was going to come and indwell every believer permanently. So that they would have an empowerment that would stay with them because Jesus was leaving. That is what is being spoken to, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and what did he do, everybody? Bless them. Come on, what did he do, everybody? He blessed them, verse 51. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And verse 53, because he blessed them, now what were they to do? And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Part of our problem today, my dear friends, we just don't bless God enough. We don't stop and praise him for all that he's done. We need to take more time, reflect upon his magnified mercy, and just praise him continually. Our lives should be a praise fest. Now, when all these things happen, the family, the relatives, the neighbors, what are they doing? They're all just standing in awe because of God's magnified mercy. One last passage. Would you go to Psalm 34 with me, please? Now, as you're turning to Psalm 34, let me review these points because they are important for you to understand this text. Number one, rejoice when God's magnified mercy is displayed. Rejoice. Number two, marvel when God's magnified mercy is obeyed. And number three, praise God continually for his magnified mercy. For a few weeks now, I've been meditating, memorizing, if you will, Psalm 34, 1 through 3. This is what's been on my desk. This is what I've been looking at to work on my praise fest so that I would deliberately praise God. And you know, it's very interesting. You know, when someone's basement floods and you got to go over and try to help out, or you're called out to a difficult situation, or things just don't seem to be going right, what do you do? Seriously, what do you do? I'll tell you what you do. Let me read it to you. I will bless the Lord at some times. No, at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. If his magnified mercy has been amplified in your lives, then what do you have to do? Seriously, you have to praise him. You have to thank him. You have to rejoice with him. You have to celebrate because the circumstances don't matter. Because God is the same. Verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. And in verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Your assignment this week, as you are having your devotions, Monday through Saturday, every day when you're having your devotions, I want you to go back and reread Psalm 34, 1 through 3. And I want you to spend some time praising him for his magnified mercy in your life. I want you to focus upon your salvation and how God has intervened in your life, and you're not the same. I want you to ponder how he has caused you to grow so you're not what you were. I want you to spend time and look at all the blessings that he has done for you personally. And would you just take time and praise him? And that's what I want you to do Monday through Saturday.